recording. Well, Justin is out this week, so I'll be leading the Bible class. We're going to be going over Psalms. We're going to continue in Psalms and go over Psalms 18 today. So cool. As just a quick introduction, so we're going to first go over the introduction to the psalm. So to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so this psalm of David, based on what it says about, you know, being delivered from Saul and all his enemies, I theorize that this is written after Saul's, you know, death, and David stops being on the run, and he's, you know, anointed king, and so it's early in his position as king. And so, beginning in verse 1, I wanted to make note of how God is described here. David, Rafe, would you mind reading verses 1 through 3, please?
Sure. He said, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies."
Thank you, David. Okay, so I want you guys to notice the language that is used and the way that God is described. And this is a time period where these types of things, like a fortified stronghold or a shield or a horn, were seen as extremely valuable for the survival and for moving forward in these lands. And so, and we know that based on the context of this psalm, David spent time fleeing from Saul in the wilderness and in foreign lands. So at this time, he wouldn't have all, you know, the resources he would have later. He didn't have vast armies to back him. There were times where he didn't have a roof over his head. But the entire time, he had trust in the Lord and allowed God to sustain him. David here is making a distinction between himself and those who do not rely on the Lord. While others rely on the fortresses and the earthly things that carry them forward, David here is saying that God is the one who gives him everything he needs. And God is being described as the horn of salvation. I think this is very significant. It shows that God can be called upon for aid. So I wanted to lead into this question. What are some examples that we see throughout the Bible of God sustaining or coming to the aid of his followers? Anybody think of any examples?
Example that David gave earlier, but so Isaiah 59, putting on, you know, his armor to fight sin for his people.
Exodus, coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, is a lot of ways Psalm 18 echoes a lot of the ideas that we have in Exodus 15, the Psalm of Moses. Where he talks about the Lord as his strength and his savior.
Yeah, these are all very good examples. A couple I thought of were Elijah during the famine, when God sustained him when he was in the wilderness. And David, pretty much every time he went out and fought, was essentially being, you know, safeguarded and protected by God. We see that God is not only a refuge that we can always fall back onto, but he's also someone that we can call upon to defeat the forces that come against us. Does anybody have any other ideas or thoughts or questions about this? Alex?
I love it. I just
thought
about the Lord is my rock, from whom I take refuge. It seems kind of like a cave movie. And that was where he's hiding from Saul. So maybe something about that as he's writing this.
And so, yeah, the Lord acts as like this, you know, reliable shelter, and the Lord always provides in, you know, in whatever form it is. And so, yeah, I think that's a good point. Any other thoughts or ideas about this before we move forward? Alrighty, so verses 4 through 6, we see David describing how he is assailed by these powerful forces. Does anybody want, David McCulley, would you mind reading verses 4 through 6?
4 through 6.
Yeah.
Sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears.
So we get this kind of dramatic imagery of David in turmoil and being assailed by these forces and him calling out to God. But what's significant about this is that God actually hears him. And then later on, we see God's response. So then in verse 7 through 15, we get this vivid description of God's power and might. And so I'll actually go ahead and read that. Then the earth reeled back and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. And the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. So, you know, moving on, we continue to see, you know, this imagery. And so, this is meant to show that God is more intimidating than even the forces that were assailing David. You know, earlier we got this description of these forces that seemed powerful at first, but then when you compare it to the might of God and the way that David describes God here, we see that they're nothing in comparison. Right? And we see other... I want to make note that there are examples of this similar to this description. Examples might be Moses, when he went up to Mount Sinai, or, you know, again, Elijah, when he flees from Jezebel and is approached by God. So I wanted to ask, what's an application that we can get from verses 4 through 15 about, you know, God? What do you think we can gain from this?
It really just challenges us. A lot of times we have a skewed image of what God might be like, what his personality is like. I focus on his mercy, focus on his love, and focus on maybe God as this the Ancient of Days, a grandfatherly picture. But the image that we have in Isaiah 59 that we read about there, and then the image that we have here of God coming in his wrath, it really challenges us to see God in just from a different perspective. Here is a God who can and will get involved in the lives of his people.
So, yeah, it definitely brings another aspect of God. And once again, like you said, challenging us to not only think about God as this, you know, loving and merciful and kind and gracious God, but also this God that is fearsome and powerful and sovereign. And so understanding these different aspects of God will help us in moving forward in our relationship with him and, you know, maintaining reverence for him. That's a very good point, David. And so God not only hears us, like we see earlier in the chapter, when we call, but he is also way more powerful than the forces that threaten us. And so going forward as Christians, this should give us confidence in God and security in his power and his glory. Alright, does anybody have any other thoughts or ideas that they want to add?
Yeah, I think one of the things that is significant to me is that it highlights the posture of David. I think that his posture was able to get a response from God. I think that the response was in alignment with the posture of David's heart as he cried out.
And that's a very good note and I want to keep that in mind for later on. We'll come back to that idea of, you know, calling out for God and your posture as you, you know, call out and the results of that. And so, very good point. Anyone else have any other thoughts or ideas? Alrighty. So, going on in verses 16 through 19.
Earthquakes are not something that, I guess here at least in Philadelphia, that we really relate to. Have you felt an earthquake?
Yeah.
Oh, you have? Okay.
It wasn't a big one.
It wasn't a big one.
No.
It's so great. Congratulations. It wasn't so much a challenge, but it was just when we lived in Guatemala, for example, there were earthquakes all the time, and earthquakes that you felt like, oh wow, this is it. We're going to die. The whole house is going to come on top of our head. And it just, that fear that you have in those moments, and maybe there's some other aspects in our lives where we crumble underneath this show of force. It's just so much. That's the type of language that he's trying to evoke here. That when we see God, when anything is around God, it just melts before him. If we can find something in this description that we can latch on to, that we can relate to, this is not just a cool show of force. This is God coming, and the smoke is coming behind him. It's interesting that it talks about, we usually associate God with light, but in this text he's associated with darkness. And just this menacing force as it comes forth, you know, this terror as he comes to defeat his enemies. I'm glad I'm not on the side of his enemies. I'm glad I'm on the side of God himself, and glad that he's coming to help David in this case.
And I like that you also noted the darkness aspect, because when I read this, it felt as though it was speaking from the perspective of the enemies themselves, the way they saw God. You know, David sees God as this refuge and the savior, but then when he describes here, it feels as like it's almost coming from the perspective of the enemies themselves. They see this, you know, terrible force that is going to come after them, and this darkness, you know, that inspires fear, and so we should also, that also kind of reminds me of like the duality of God, you know, the graceful, you know, merciful side of him, but then also the wrathful, powerful part of him, right? And so I think that, you know, those two comparisons are really shown here. Lee?
In studying this, it dawned on me, and I ran across the fact that David was a fugitive from the time of his anointing until the time God stepped up for 20 years. So between verses, say, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, we're talking 20-year period. David had to be faithful, but he had to be patient also, which struck me personally. We all have to say, you've got to move on. But I just think we have to hold on and be patient, you know what I mean, and wait for God's time. Because when God got ready, then you get to verse 7, then the earth shook. Correct? Make sense? But we're talking a 20-year period. This is going to happen in a day. So I think that, again, affects us and teaches us
also kind of reminds me of what we were talking about earlier with God. If, you know, at some point he looks at the things that are being done and he's like, okay, I need to step up and step forward, put on my breastplate and come and save my people, you know. And it took time for that to happen, right? But when it does happen, he comes in force and he comes with purpose, right? So I think that's a very good point. Thank you. All right. So going on to 16 through 19, I believe, we get these descriptions of these enemies that David could not defeat on his own. In 17, he said, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, right? And so David makes note that these enemies that he faced were mightier than himself, suggesting that if he had tried to fight on his own, then he would have failed many times over, right? And so I think that a good application from this is going on to face life without God will surely lead to failure in some form or manner, right? And so we need to constantly be on God and guard. We'll constantly be on God too, but constantly be on guard and always be in alignment with God so that we can face the trials that we see. And so I wanted to lead into this question. What are some practical ways that we can rely on God to carry us forward through the trials we face?
It's a prayer.
Prayer. Very good. Very good, simple, straightforward, and it works. So, appreciate that. Anyone else? Some things I thought were, consistent, studying. These gifts that we're given, our community within as Christians, being able to rely on one another, heeding to the wisdom of God, and internalizing his word. These are all things that are given to us and are practical ways that we can rely on God to carry us forward. Moving forward, we see verse 19. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now, I wanted to highlight this part when he says God delights in him. This gives more context to the type of relationship that God has with David, right? This relationship is not just transactional, like a boss from work, making sure that his most efficient workers are all right. But this is instead like a father and a child. He comes to their aid, not because they're just a good child, but because he loves them and he wants to help them and he wants to give them aid. He wants them to succeed, right? And so this is how we should understand our relationship with God as well. David understood this. David understood that God delighted in him, right? And so this is something that we should also, I feel, internalize and remember that God delights in us when we serve him and when we love him in turn. Any other thoughts or ideas, David?
And just looking at the opposite of that, this is David has a true relationship with God. The psalm begins with, I love you, Lord, which you would anticipate that this is, we're in the book of Psalms. Surely it says that all the time. But actually, it doesn't. There are a couple times where the Psalms express this type of love for God, but it's not a common idea. I praise you, God. I depend on you, God. But I love you, God. And I don't know anything about the relationship that the Philistines might have with their pagan gods. But I hesitate to say that there would be this same type of personal relationship with a pagan god. It's more transactional, like you were talking about. The lightning gods are angry today, so I need to make a sacrifice so that they'll be less angry with me. That's the idea of paganism. But what God calls us to is we have this true relationship with him, and he has this true relationship with us. And that is an amazing idea.
Very good, very good. And yeah, highlighting the relationship that David has with God, even in comparison with, like you said, the pagans and the people that are around him. I think that that's very significant and should be noted. All right. Any other ideas before we move on to 23 and 24? So 20 through 24. This section I find very interesting. I'm just going to go ahead and read it straight through. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his status I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Okay, so what do we find interesting about this section and the way that David describes himself? Anything else?
Says his hands are clean, and that's not a factual image of how David's hands have been many days of his life.
That's pretty much what I was getting at. So, yeah, this section, David describes himself as though he is pretty much perfect. Now, at this point, I don't think he has done his big oopsie with Bathsheba yet, but we know that he's still not perfect and that no one is perfect and that his heart isn't infallible, right? And that is something that we do know. And so I find it interesting that he's still able to put himself in this position and make these claims. And so I wanted to turn this to you. What are some thoughts on why do you think David is able to make these claims, and what can we learn from that?
This is really good. I think because he's human, right? And sometimes when I think about this, I think about, like, you know, in urban times, when you are going through a rough patch, and somebody comes through for you, all of a sudden you're kind of like in this mist of joy, right? So an example would be, an example could be when we're doing the right thing and we're following God, then we kind of look at ourselves as the righteous one. And then all of a sudden, when we fall short, we look at ourselves kind of like in this dark hole. But once God comes back to, like, save us out of this dark hole we're in, we kind of go back to the righteous one and forgot about where we were when we was in that dark hole. So I'm looking at David just kind of like in the midst of, like, a lot of emotions. In a sense, because he sees God is coming to help him, and he's like, in a certain sense, like, yeah, he got my back, and this is why he got my back, is because I am that guy. Like, God loves me, and I am his people. And it's something that she can really do. Kind of boastful, in a sense. That's why, you know,
I also think because, quite literally, David did not do what he could have done, which was to kill Saul. He is literally running because he is not touching God's anointing. He's listening and obeying God's commandments. And so what God says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And so then God can come and bless whatever the journey is. Obviously, it wasn't a pretty one, but it was a blessed one because he was in accordance to what God commanded from him. So a lot of this is more, his righteousness is because of obedience. Not because of anything he's actually done in and of himself, but because he's been obedient to what God has said and allowing the fruition of time to come so that he can be placed as king.
I think that's a very good point. And the marking out obedience as that significant thing there. I think there was a passage that there was a passage that me and Justin were talking about. I forget which one it was, to be honest, but it was Paul speaking, and he was essentially saying, I'm not perfect, but because my desires is in alignment with God's will, I know that if I die today, I will go and be with him, right? And so essentially it's saying, I don't think David is necessarily claiming that he's perfect here, right? But what he is saying is that he is in alignment with God's will, right? And so David being, and this also aligns with David being a man after God's own heart. He's described that way. And so this shows that his desire is to fulfill the will of the God and be a servant first, right? His heart is not infallible, and we still see David's sin later on, despite, him being a man after God's own heart. However, God's mercy and love allows David to repent and maintain this covenant and relationship with him, and essentially make him righteous, right? And so I think this is very significant. I think that this section is very interesting. David, you had something to say.
You stole my fire.
Oh.
So, no. No. I did want to remind us that there are some things that David did even before Bathsheba. Bathsheba is like the one that's, comes out of our mind. But there are some very grave errors that David did while he's running from Saul, even, that caused the death of many people. Just when he lies about why he's there at the temple, and then Saul comes and kills all the priests and things like this. All of that is because of what David has done. And so it is, there's this tension here, but how can David say this? And we have to just, I think, like you said, we have to say he is relying on the grace of God. And when he looks at his relationship with God, it is a relationship that, are there times that he stumbles? Yes. But when you look at his total walk, he can say, I'm walking with the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord. Yes, I stumbled. Yes, I tripped. But he helped me get up, and I'm walking with the Lord. And so it's looking at his overall attitude about his walk with the Lord.
Okay. Sophia, Alex, then.
It's interesting because this psalm is almost exactly the same as 2 Samuel 22, and that's right before David's going to die. So he's kind of thinking about his overall attitude towards the Lord and his life, and then he's just kind of thinking about all he's done, and he's saying, I want to be there for God, and I'll be ready.
Alex? Very good observation there. I did not notice that. I'll have to bring that up to Justin, who could probably analyze that better than I could, but thank you for that, Alex. Anyone else? Oh, yeah.
Two things came to mind as it relates to while David was able to say so. One is Joshua. I think it's Joshua 24th chapter, maybe. But choose ye this day, right? So it makes me think about, like, God isn't concerned about, okay, this is your history as much as today, make a decision. Choose this day whom you will serve. It also connects similarly to Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, right? Your righteousness will be forgotten if today the sword comes, or today God makes your choice. So I think that it highlights, like, God is very forgiving, right, and does not hold our history against us. If we make a decision today to live bear itself on the cross for our sins, right? That we've committed, right? So it's not a thing that God will hold all this stuff against you. No, you made a decision today, and that is what shows it.
And so, yeah, God having that mercy and that willingness to look past the past, essentially, and accept those sinners who would accept Him as their Savior in return. I think that's mercy. Any other thoughts?
So, not to mention, I was watching a movie with Public Flash. There was a scene in the Flash, it brings up where they kept on going back in time, where they was trying to fix the wrongs that they made. So they kept on running, going back in time, it was the same results, where like nothing was good was coming out of it. So how this fits to what I'm saying now is sometimes when we try to do things without God, sometimes when we try to fix our wrong without God, it's always the same result. It's never going to be like the result that, maybe the result that you want in the moment, but at the same time, if you think about long-term effects, you're not really getting anywhere. Kind of to Kelly's point, I'm like, when God will say, like, don't worry about your history. Don't worry about your past. Don't worry about, like, you know, living without me. Worry about living with me so I can fix your present. Because I will wipe away your past if you just keep your eyes on me. So eventually, in that movie, they said, you know what, like, we're going to just leave the past how the past was and live in the moment, live in the present. Whatever happens, happens. So I think kind of if we take that concept in regards to, like, living for today and not necessarily trying to live without God, live intimate with God, can ultimately lead to reward, coming to our rescue.
And I like that, that you made significant choosing today to live with God and God not necessarily focused on the past, and the fact that once again, living without God and trying to fix things without God is just not going to work, right? And so God is essentially the key in the end, and is always the path that leads to salvation and leads to success. Alrighty. I had something else. Oh, yeah, and thanks for spoiling the movie, by the way. We can move on to verses 25 through 30. And in this section, I find this interesting because this section shows that God is just and His ways are perfect. That's essentially the way I can sum up this. He has a lot of mirroring images here, starting in 25. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. Now, I like this section because it shows God's consistency and His sense of justice, right? But in verse 26, we see the language change here. There are mirrors up until that point. You know, merciful, merciful, blameless, blameless, pure, pure. But then when we see the crooked, He is torturous. And I like that He changed the language there because it shows God is not going to stoop to the level of sinners in order to get back at them, right? God has a different sense of justice, right? He is all the good and none of the bad, right? So when you have these aspects of, you know, kindness, graciousness, God is all of those things, but He is none of the bad things. He's not, you know, a liar. He's not a swindler. He's not a cheater. And those who participate in that, He will have His own righteous judgment for them, right, separately. But for those who are good, He will do unto them the same. And so I like that He switches the language there, and that seems very significant to me. Yeah, and so, does anybody have any thoughts or ideas about that?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, like, you know, this might be an obvious thing just because, you know, God is God, and obviously God is perfect, but, you know, it just goes to show that God addresses people according to how they need to be addressed. And it also reminds me, when I think of that, says, you know, I've become all things to all men, you know, for the purposes of bringing people to Christ. I can't remember the exact verse right now, but, you know, I think that, you know, the end goal is to for all of us to be reconciled, and so, you know, God, you know, in the process of doing that, you know, addresses people how they need to be addressed to get them back in line, and also as we as Christians, you know, we address and interact with people, you know, how we need to, how we, you know, need to within the bounds of Scripture, of course, but still addressing people how we need to best address them, to help them come to Christ and come into His kingdom.
Very good point. I like that. Does anyone else have anything else that they want to add? Alrighty. Cool. So, moving on, verse 31, we get a description of the various ways in which David is equipped to fight against his enemies. And so, he said, "Who is God but the Lord?" Who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trained my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. He's given me a shield of your, you've given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. So all these different descriptions we see. From this section, what are some thoughts? What are your thoughts on this, and what are some applications that we can make based on David's description of God in this section?
Significant that while God is the center of this entire psalm, it is God who empowers David to do things that are absolutely amazing. And it is a just going back to a question about making a simple question: who is it that killed Goliath? Well, obviously David killed Goliath. Well, who gave David the power to kill Goliath? Well, God killed Goliath. Who killed Goliath? Well, God did. Both of them did. It is an amazing fact that God has this great power, but He allows us to participate in His great and amazing actions. And that's what He has done throughout all of history. He has, God could do it all by Himself, but He empowers David to act, and He trained his hands for battle, and He allowed him to have the strength to bend the bow, and he says, now go get him. It's just amazing to see God's, the way that God does this, and even the way that God does it today. God gives us power, God gives us strength, God gives us the understanding of what to do, but then now we have to take action and participate in God's salvation.
And I like the that God is equipping him, and He equips us with, you know, these tools in order to carry out His will. So, things that I gained for this just shortly: God does not leave a stone unturned. And here in this description, He's very thorough. He gives His full support and not just a little help here and there. He's not just getting a participation trophy, you know, or He's not just going to give a little nudge. When He comes to assist you and when He comes to give you His aid, He's coming in full force, and He is preparing you and fully equipping you so that you can be ready for what is to come, right? And we can also see that God, and like you said, it's a relationship. We participate in this. God isn't just going to sweep in and do all the work, even though He does do the heavy lifting and a lot of it, but He also expects us to use the tools that He gives us to do His will. And so when we have these things that we can use in order to help others and to bring about the gospel and spread the word, we ought to be very eager to serve and use these tools in order to bring forth the kingdom. I didn't realize that we were all already coming. So we'll just quickly continue. I'm almost done. In verse 37 through 42, he continues with his description of him using these tools that he is given. In verse 41, we see that the enemies that David is striking down are crying for help. Verse 41, they cried out for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. So what can we compare this to? Verse 42 specifically, what can we compare this to from earlier in the chapter? What can we compare this to from earlier in the chapter? This description of how, you know, the enemies are crying out and no one's answering. From earlier in the chapter, what can we compare that to? Earlier. So we can compare this directly with how David cried out for help and God listened and he heard and he answered. But when these enemies of David, and by extension enemies of God, cry out, no one answers their call, right? And so when we have God as our support and our back, we have someone that is always there. We have, you know, Papa Bear in the background standing behind us at all times. But then imagine not having that. That's something that we should be fearful of, you know? And we should be thankful that we have God at all times with us. All right, cool. And so, moving forward. Oh, does anybody have any other thoughts, last minute thoughts, or anything like that?
Tell Jesus lightens the burden, you know, because you know, it's. I just want to say that, you know, with when I think of, like, how my life would be personally without Christ, you know, no prayer, no fellowship, you know, no, you know, hope or things done in my life that you just can't really explain, just me trying to be the one who controls things. And I've actually found myself, you know, looking back at points where, you know, I am thinking about things and approaching things as if it's all under on me and it's all under my control when it's actually not, you know. God is here to help me. Delights in helping. As we talked about earlier, you know. And so, what a wonderful thing it is that, you know, God is not only there to help, but wants to help and can do tremendous things, as opposed to our trying to do it on our own strength, which, you know, sometimes it may work, but not as well as it could have with God, or just it just failing completely.
And so, God gives us that security, you know, and that ability to kind of, you know, calm down and not worry about it as much because we know we have him to back us at all times, right? Not to say that we shouldn't take things seriously or we shouldn't plan ahead or do these things, but we know that if we try to control everything and dictate everything in our lives, that, you know, we're not him. We can't handle all that, right? And so I think that's very significant, very important going forward.
Acknowledgement that he's there for us. And, you know, he's on our side.
side. I see that. That's David definitely did that. And
and I like that you made some attempt to acknowledging God as this, you know, great helper and as this great sovereign that is merciful and praising him for that. So I think David does a really good job of that here. All right, so I'll just quickly go through my last couple thoughts. So 43 verses the end of the to the end of the chapter. This section is essentially a summary of everything God has done for David thus far, right? We see David talk about his anointment and the position he is given by God among the people and the nations. David does not succeed in becoming king because he's a great conqueror or, you know, a military tactician, but because God willed it to be so. And David's faithfulness to God is what allows him to maintain that position for years to come. We see in verse 45, there are foreigners coming from their strongholds and crying out. The image I get from this, you know, suggesting that, you know, their stronghold and what they were doing, what they were relying on, wasn't enough to keep them secure. But we saw from earlier in verses 1 through 3, David has confidence in his stronghold, which is the Lord. Right, and so I like that he makes that comparison there between, you know, the foreigners and their stronghold coming out and David earlier in the chapter. Verses 49 through 50, we see David giving praise to God before the nations and showing that he doesn't necessarily want to take credit for this success that he has and is proclaiming in front of others that God is the one that allows him to succeed. This is a humble attitude, I believe, that we as Christians should be quick to adopt. And I think it's also another reason why David was so successful, not only because he relied on God, but he always gave praise and reverence to God. David ends by restating the covenant that he shares with his lineage and God. And I think this displays his confidence in God's faithfulness for years to come. And, yeah, that's pretty much all I have for this last section. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions about this last section? All right. Well, some concluding thoughts I have just, you know, to wrap things up. We should have confidence as Christians that when we trust in God's faithfulness, that we will be delivered. Right? We're not sustained by the things of this world, but by the blessings that we are given from God and security that he provides. We cannot overcome the trials that we face without God, as displayed from David and his descriptions of how God equips him to fight these mighty enemies in these forces. Throughout the passage, we also see David repeatedly praising God and saying that God is worthy of praise, and showing God as just and righteous, but also caring and merciful. We need to remember and thank and praise God for the blessings and the mercy that he shows us, just like David does here. So that's pretty much all I have for you today. Anybody has any other thoughts they'd like to add before we go into a quick prayer? Alrighty. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the blessings that you give us every day. We are thankful that we are able to wake up today and come together, not only to, you know, congregate with one another, but to study and to internalize your word. We hope that we can continue to move forward and remember that you are the one who holds the power. You are the one who holds the keys. You are the way, the truth, and the light. And we hope that we can continue to analyze ourselves and our desires and align ourselves with you. We hope that we can be servants after your own heart, and we can continue to uphold and uplift one another to defeat the enemies and the forces that are going against your will. We hope that we can continue to move forward throughout this week, thinking about you and always remembering your will and your wisdom. We hope to rely on you consistently, and we hope to help one another in our struggles as well. We pray that you can have a good rest of the day, and I pray for everyone and their travels. In your name we pray. Amen.